me get mic'd up here. Lesson text this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. If you would like to read those with me. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You might have noticed in the bulletin that the title of the lesson this morning is called The Holy Bible, Relevant Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. I chose this title because in the world today, you hear a lot of people say the Bible is no longer relevant, that God does not really play a part in our world anymore. People turn their back on God. And if you profess to believe in God and to be a believing Christian, people will turn their backs on you. They would say that you are full of hate speech because you try to tell someone how to be saved and spend eternity in God's presence. They will call you names like bigot, religious zealot, etc., etc. But the Bible is relevant today. And this is what makes it relevant. Number one is its very uniqueness. There is no other book in the entire world like the Bible. It is the best-selling book of all time. It is a collection of letters, poems, stories, visions, prophetic oracles, wisdom, and other kinds of writing, including apocalyptic, which comes from the noun apocalypse, which means unveiling. A lot of times when you hear apocalypse, you think of the other meaning, you know, disaster, catastrophe. But the book of Revelation, for instance, means the unveiling. It was a vision, you remember, that God gave to John, or rather Christ gave to John, about what was to happen. The Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. Think about that for a minute. 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. Very, very long time. But yet it's cohesive in its nature, in that it fits together. It has been translated into 3,415 different languages out of the 6,500 languages that are on earth. The breakdown is 704 languages have the entire Bible. 1,551 have the New Testament only. And then an additional 1,160 have just portions of the Bible, maybe like the Gospel of John, for instance. So over half the languages on earth have access to a Bible in their language that they can read for themselves. They don't need somebody to translate it for them. That's almost one out of nine of every language in the earth has the Bible, and more being continually translated. And most importantly, what makes the Bible relevant today? It is the Word of God. The Word of God. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3a, we read, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days," this is the days that we're living in today, "He has spoken to us by His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. His powerful word. So why is the Bible also relevant, other than the fact that it's a unique book? Well, the Bible gives us examples of the greatest love between two people, Ruth and Naomi. You may recall the story. Naomi and her family moved to Moab because there was a drought and famine in Israel. While there, her two sons married Moabite women. While they were there, the sons died, the husband died. So Naomi decided to go back to Israel. She told her two daughter-in-laws, there's nothing for you in Israel. Stay here in your own country. And one did that. But the other, Ruth, she said this. Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. You probably cannot find another example of love in any other book that is as strong between two people as this account right here. Oh, and by the way, Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David of Israel. In the Bible, you can read about the greatest love between a supreme being, God, and his creation, mankind. John 3:16, perhaps the most readily recognized verse of Scripture in the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. That's a Scripture that children learn in Bible class, one of the first ones they ever learned. Is most profound though. God so loved the world, the people in the world that he created, that he gave his one and only Son. Would we be willing to give our one and only son or our one and only daughter's life for the sins of others, to save others? God did. He loved us when he created us. He loves us now, even though we turn our backs on him. In the Bible, you can find the answers to three of man's most perplexing questions. Where did I come from? Genesis 2, verses 7, 21, and 22. And I'm going to paraphrase those. From the dust of the ground, God created man. But man had no helpmeet. So God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep and took a rib from the man. And from the rib, he made woman. And he brought the woman to the man. So where did we come from? God created us. Man from the dust of the ground and women from a man's rib. The second question is, why am I here? Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, this is the conclusion of the matter, to fear God and to keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. One sentence, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why am I here? To serve God, to glorify God. That's the simplest answer. And then thirdly, is there life after death? People will argue and say, no, there's no life. Once this human body expires, that's it. But what does the Bible have to say about it? In Luke 16, you can read the account, verses 22 through 31, the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And it says that Lazarus, when he died, he was a beggar. When he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And then when the rich man died, he went to Hades. And he looked across a great chasm, and he saw Lazarus there with Abraham. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, let Lazarus come and just touch the tip of my tongue with water, that I might be ceased, that I might have cessation from this torment." But Abraham said, "You're there, we're here, and the chasm cannot be crossed." And then John 14, verses 1 through 4, you remember Jesus was speaking, and he said, "I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house where there are many rooms. And if I go, I will come back." Who are you going to believe? You got to believe Jesus. He's a person who never told a lie, who never spoke an untruth. If he said that he's going to prepare a house and he's coming back, and if we follow him, we will get one of those homes, it has to be the truth. In the Bible, you can find the answer to the secret of world peace. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 39. You've heard this quoted many times. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" What did he reply? "Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself." If everyone in the world practiced this commandment, we would have world peace. But unfortunately, at least to my mind, it will never happen. Why? Because there are too many people in the world who have a craving for wealth, who have a craving for power. They put personal pride above the welfare of their neighbor. So there would never be world peace in the sense that most people think about it. But the Bible has the answer to world peace in those two scriptures. The Bible will answer the question, why is there suffering in the world? Genesis 3, verses 2 through 6. You remember the account. The serpent came and said, "Did God really say you would die if you eat from this tree?" And Eve said, "Yes." And what did the serpent say? "You shall not surely die." The big lie. And Eve believed it and ate and gave it to Adam, and he ate of the fruit. So what happened? They disobeyed God. And when they disobeyed God, sin came into the world, and with sin comes suffering, always. The extent or the degree of suffering can vary, but if there's sin present, there's going to be suffering present. You can count on that. The Bible also gives us examples of extreme wickedness. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, you read the account of how God came to regret that he had made man. That he decided he's just going to wipe out his entire creation. Why? Because man's continuous thoughts were only evil, only wicked. No good thoughts left in the world. So God decided he's going to destroy his creation. Not only mankind, but every creature, every bird, and every reptile that crawled up on the ground. Of course, we know he brought the great flood. Didn't really affect the sea creatures, probably. They lived in the water anyway. But everything else, except for the ones he put in the ark, perished. And then we have the account a little later in Genesis, chapter 18, verses 20 through 32, of the destruction of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, cities close together, very wicked, known for their homosexuality. And it was so bad that the Bible says the stench of it rose up into heaven and offended God. So God came in person to see what was going on in Sodom. Of course, being God, he knew, but he came to see. When he got there, Abraham asked him, "If I can find 50 righteous men, will you spare the city? Because you being God, I know you will not destroy the righteous with the wicked." And God said, "Okay, you find 50. I won't destroy Sodom." But then Abraham kind of hedged his bets, if you read the account. He said, "What if I can only find 45? God said, "Okay, I won't destroy it." And he kept going down, 30, 20, 25, 10. He went from 50 to 10. "God, if I can find 10 righteous people, will you spare Sodom?" And God said, "Yes, if you can find 10. Were 10 found? No. Because if you read a little further, what happened? Fire and brimstone came from heaven and totally destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God is forgiving, but only up until a point. In certain times and certain circumstances, when God reaches the end of his forgiveness, it turns into wrath. And the wrath of God is a very fearful thing. Not only does the Bible give us examples of extreme wickedness, it gives us examples of extreme faith. Genesis 22, verses 2, 9 through 12. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And remember, God made a promise that through Abraham's lineage, the world would be blessed, the entire earth would be blessed, and he would make a great nation of Abraham's descendants. This was to be done through Isaac. So that begs the question, if Isaac is killed as a boy, how is God going to fulfill his promise? And of course, we know what happened. Abraham was willing to do it. He took him up on the mountain. He tied him up, put him on the altar, and was about to use the knife to kill him when God sent the ram that was caught in the bushes to be sacrificed instead. And then we have the story of Job. I'm not going to recount it because it's very long. But Job had it all pretty much because he followed God. He kept God's commandments. But then Satan came and said, you know, Job, he follows you because he's got it good. You protect him. You put a hedge around him. Nothing can bother Job. And then God said, Satan said, if he didn't have this hedge, then he would denounce you. He would not follow you. And God allowed Satan to pretty much destroy Job's life, not kill him, but take away all the things that he considered good to show his faithfulness. And Job kept his faith through all the trials and tribulation. All his children were killed. All his possessions were taken away from him. All his animals were killed. His three best friends, supposedly, all of them told him, denounce God. Look what he's done to you. But yet he kept his faith. Even his wife said, curse God and die. Can you believe it? His own spouse would tell him to curse God and die. But he kept his faith. And he did not. And what was the result of that? What he had before was increased tenfold. Where he had 7,000 donkeys, he now had 70,000 donkeys. He even got his children back. To me, I don't know how that happened. But the Bible says it, so I have to believe it. And then we read the account in Matthew 14, verses 36. I'm giving you these scriptural references so that you can check me out after the service is over. Just like the Bereans did Paul in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Paul came and was preaching the gospel. The people didn't take him at his word straight out. They looked into scripture to see if what he was saying was true. So I hope you will do the same. But in Matthew 14, verse 36, when Jesus was going about in his ministry, the people who were sick, they didn't come to him necessarily and say, Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. Will you heal us? They simply touched the hem of his cloak as he walked by. Their faith was so great that they thought that a touch would heal them. And guess what? It did, according to the scripture. And then we have the account of Nathanael, who is also known as Bartholomew. In John chapter 1, verse 49, when he saw Jesus, he was the very first person, if I'm not mistaken, to say, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one. Prophesied hundreds, thousands of years before that you will come. And he was the first one to say it. And Jesus said to him, I have not found so great a faith in Israel than what you have. So simply by seeing Jesus, he confessed Jesus and he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. In the Bible, you can read about the wealthiest, wisest man, King Solomon of Israel, David's son. When he was anointed king, God came to him in a vision and said, what can I give you? What would you say if God came to you in vision and said, what can I give you? Would you ask for wealth? Would you ask for power? Would you ask for everlasting life, immortality? All the things that the human heart could desire. Here's what Solomon asked for. Wisdom. God, give me wisdom to rule this great nation because I don't know if I'm capable of doing it. Of course, that's a paraphrase. But that's what he said. And because he asked for wisdom, then God gave him the wealth and the power. Knowledge. He was called the wisest man. It was said that people came from all over the world to ask Solomon questions, to seek answers to the things that they needed to know. Some accounts could even be used in Ripley's Believe It or Not. For instance, you have the three men who put in a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, verses 22, 23, and 25, and 26. It says that the furnace was so hot that the soldiers who were throwing the three men in, the flames came out and devoured them. But the three men were put in, bound. And then King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace, and he said, I thought we put in three. I see four. And one looks like the Son of Man. So God sent an angel, evidently, to protect the three in the fiery furnace. They came out. Their clothes were not burned. They didn't even smell like smoke, the Bible says. And what did this do? This caused Nebuchadnezzar to say that God, the God, was the supreme God. And if you believed in him, then you're on the right track. And then we have the account of Elijah, the prophet, in 2 Kings verses chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. They were out cutting wood. The axe head, which was of course made of iron, flew off the handle and fell into the river. What does metal do when it falls in the water? Sinks. The man using the axe said, it's a borrowed axe. What am I going to do? And the Bible says Elijah threw a stick into the water, and the axe head floated to the top, and a man retrieved it. You can read it in Ripley's Believe It or Not, couldn't you? The axe head, the iron axe head floats. Why? Only from God, the power of God working through the prophet. The Bible is relevant because we can read about the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Jesus' entire life, from birth to resurrection from the dead, had been prophesied in the Old Testament, written hundreds or thousands of years before Christ was actually born. We can read about the life of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 2, verse 40 says that as a child, almost from his birth, that Jesus was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And then a little later on, in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, at the age of 12, we read about Jesus in the temple court. His family had gone to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. They were going back home to Nazareth. They'd been on the road at least a day when they realized that Jesus wasn't there. So they immediately turned around and went to try to find him. Where did they find him? Sitting in the temple courts, talking with the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, the most learned people about the law of God. He was there. He was asking them questions. And the answers that he gave when they asked him questions amazed not only them, but everybody in the courtyard. Remember, this is a 12-year-old boy. Amazed at his answers and understanding. And then at the close of chapter 2, verse 52, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Sometimes hard to do, huh? To be in God's favor and be in man's favor at the same time, but not for Jesus. He grew in stature and in favor. So from almost the time he was born until his death, He was in God's favor, and he was in man's favor most of his life. But at the end of his life, his preaching ministry, approximately 3 years, Jesus had a lot of enemies. Not for what he did, necessarily, that was wrong, but what was wrong in their sight. Again, I think pride played a part, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and to them, nobody could be the Son of God. They did not believe their own prophecies, their own truth. They failed to believe it. And as I just mentioned in Luke 3, verse 23, Jesus started his preaching ministry. It lasted approximately 3 years, some say 3.5 years. But this is the message that Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And in Matthew 4:17, Matthew's account, he said, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That was from Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. In the Bible, which is relevant today, you can read about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. John 19:18 and John 20, verses 6, 7, 14, and 16. Time does not permit recounting the entire events on these two things, but let me say that Jesus said, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That was the reason he was crucified. Matthew 26:28. And Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Fred mentioned this in his prayer. Matthew 20, verse 28. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, when Paul was preaching, you can read about Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his appearances after he rose from the dead to the many different people. One time it was 500 at once. Can you doubt the resurrection of Jesus? Only if you fail to believe the truth. In the Bible, you can read about the plan of salvation. I like to say it's 6 steps which lead to an eternity in God's presence. Step number one, you must hear the gospel. There's an example of that in Acts 8:35. Step number two, you must believe in Jesus and God. Romans 1:16. Step number three, you must repent of your sins. And to repent of sins means that you want in your heart to give up whatever sin it is, or sins. You do a 180-degree turn. If you're walking this direction in sin, you repent. You're walking in this direction away from sin. Step number four, you confess Jesus as your Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then, of course, there's the act of baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4 is an example of this. Some people want to say that baptism is merely a ceremonial act. You can confess Jesus and ask for forgiveness, which is repentance, and God will save you. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus said. You have to be buried just like Jesus was buried, so that you can die to sins just like Jesus died, and so that you can be resurrected as a new creature in God, a new person, just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Those three things, all three, happen in baptism. You are buried, you die to sin, you are buried, and you rise, a new person. That's why baptism has to take place. It's not just something to show the world, yes, see, I believe God, because they don't know what's in a person's heart. But baptism is the washing away of your sins through the blood of Christ. That's what baptism does for you. And then, of course, you must live a godly life. You must try to be as holy as God. And, of course, as humans, we cannot even get close, I don't think. But we got to try. It's the trying that counts. Because as long as you're trying, then you'll be doing the very best you can do, and you'll be as holy as you can be. We cannot touch God's holiness, but we can attempt to. And in Titus chapter 2, it will tell you some of the things that you can do. So all these things, to me, make the Bible relevant. As I said at the beginning, it is a unique book. None other like it in the world. The best-selling book of all time. In class this morning, Doug mentioned seeing Bibles on coffee tables in houses where he did the chimney sweeping. It's been said that probably in every house in the United States at one point had a Bible. Now, whether they opened it and read it, different story. But they had the Bible in their house. So we started the lesson with the question, what makes the Bible relevant today? That's how I'm going to end it. It is relevant today because it contains the account of God's interaction with the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. It recounts the triumphs and the tragedies, the acts of obedience and the acts of disobedience to the will of God. It details God's plan for the redemption of fallen man. It chronicles the ultimate triumph of good over evil. The Bible. It was relevant yesterday. It is relevant today. And it will be relevant tomorrow. For it is the Word of God. And the world is unchanged and unchanging. The invitation is yours. If you haven't responded to God's invitation to become a child of God, this morning would be the time to do so. Or if there's anything in your life that you would respond to that the congregation could pray for you, then now is the time. Please come forward if you need to as we stand and sing.